Peace be with you, church. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. This evening we are in verse 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us, Father, that today we can be sure and know that this is your words, Lord, and that your words bring us life. And so, Father, I pray that, Lord, through this sermon, as we look at the Apostles' Creed and what does it mean for us as Christians to believe, Lord, that your Spirit would be at work in us, Father. Whatever's not from you, may it fall to the ground. And your word, Lord, may it go forth and bear much fruit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, church, and kids. Those of you who go to Keiki, you are dismissed. So, we are beginning a new sermon series titled We Believe. And we're going to be looking at the Apostles' Creed. And in the Apostles' Creed, we find 12 statements, 12 truths about God and what he has accomplished. And so we're going to be looking at them one per week. So for the next 12 weeks through the end of June, we will be here in this creed. Before we continue, I just want to say a huge, huge thank you to Raymond and Alex, who preached over the past couple of weeks, gave me a break as my wife gave birth to Cornelius Leonardo Billick, my fourth son, our fifth child. He's been an absolute blessing, and we've enjoyed the time preparing for his arrival and just some time with him. So thank you, brothers. Later today, after communion, between song 4 and song 5, we will say the Apostles' Creed together. Nathan will come, and he will ask us, Christian, what do you believe? And we will respond by saying these 12 statements. We have them in the bulletins, and they will be up on the screen. But before we get into the Apostles' Creed, and before we look at and ask the question of what does it mean to believe, there's two caveats, two little warnings that I want to make. First is that the Apostles' Creed is not the Word of God. We don't find these exact words in scriptures, but it is a summary of what the scripture teaches. So as we go through it line by line, our foundation and the source is God's word. I'm not going to be preaching on the Apostles' Creed, even though we're going through it. I'm going to be preaching out of scriptures. The second caveat is that saying or reading a creed like the Apostles' Creed does not automatically make you a Christian or a believer. As Christians, we don't believe in incantations. We don't believe that if you say something so much times, it will make you a Christian or whatever. We don't believe that by repeating, I believe in God the Father Almighty and Jesus Christ, his Son, that automatically makes you part of the Christian faith. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and not by proclaiming a creed. And so, if you're not a Christian, if you're here and you say this with us, I just want to make sure that saying the creed does not make you a believer. Those are just a few little warnings. And now I want to spend some time looking at what is a creed and why we should, as Christians, profess creeds like the Apostles' Creed. A creed is a statement or a summary of what one believes. Creed or credo is a Latin word, and it's literally translated to I believe. We use that word every day. Some of you may say, credo aliens, I believe in aliens. Some of you may say, credo, the economy will collapse, or credo, the economy will not collapse, it will grow. Credo, my sports team will win a championship. We all use this word every day. We all believe something. Credo means I believe. We use this statement all the time. And we all believe in something. And what we believe, the truths that we hold dear to us, inform and drive the way we live and understand the world around us. The truths that you hold most dear will direct and affect the way you live your life. And so this means that every single person, every single business, every institution, every nation, every home, every family, every marriage, every church has a creed. We all believe something. We all hold fast to something. And these beliefs, they drive and shape our lives. Some beliefs and creeds have greater consequences on our lives than others. For example, our nation has creeds. One of these creeds is written in the Declaration of the Independence. On July 4th, 1789, the founders of the United States announced the independence. In that declaration, we find deep convictions, deep beliefs of what drove the founders to establish the nation. Quote, we hold these truths. We credo to be self-evident that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Kids, you probably know this. You've learned this at school. This is a creed, and this creed shaped and formed our nation even up until today. Businesses have creeds, good or bad. It's a set of beliefs that inform the way they will treat their employees, their clients, and the work that they do. In our families and marriages, we have creeds, good or bad. Nope. My wife would say you need to shave the beard. So businesses have creeds, good or bad. Our families, our marriages, we have creeds, good or bad. And these beliefs, what we believe about our families and marriages, they will outline and they will shape the way life goes in our home. So spoken or not, written or not, explicit or assumed, we all have creeds. And it is good, and it is healthy for all of us as individuals, as families, and as churches from time to time to pause and ask, what do I believe? What do we believe? Not just from our mouth, not just what do we say we believe, but truly, under the hood, beneath it all, what convictions, what truths drive me? What convictions, what truths inform the way I do life, the way our families do life, and the way our church exists? Are these convictions and these beliefs, are they good? Or is there something wrong that needs to be addressed and conformed to Christ? And as we think about what we believe in all aspects of life, the most important question is, what do we believe about God? What do we believe about Jesus? This is the most important question we can ask. And the answer to this question will have the greatest consequence and effect on our lives. No belief in God, wrong belief of God, or a right belief of God, they all carry their own consequence, and they will result in a different way of life. And so as Christians, as followers of Christ, it is important that we believe and worship God rightly as he has revealed himself through his word. And it is also very important that we are able to articulate what we believe and answer the question, Christian, what do you believe? If someone asks you, Christian, what do you believe? How would you answer that? And you could probably sit down and try to come up with something on your own. And when you do, when you write maybe a few sentences or an entire book of what you believe, at the end, that's a creed. You've just stated what you believe. It's a summary of what you say is most important to you. But at the end of the day, no matter how hard we try to come up with our creed, come up, state what we believe, nothing will do a better job of summarizing the Christian faith as well as the creeds that have already been written. Whether it's the Apostle Creed or the Nicene Creed, these creeds have survived the scrutiny and the test of time through the past thousands of years. And so a little history on the creeds and the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is named this way not because it was written by the apostles, but because it contains a summary of the teachings of the apostles. A version of this creed was in use in the church as early as the second century. It was referred to as a rule of faith or core doctrines. The church took the most essential truths taught by the apostles. We got to remember that at that time, the New Testament, they didn't have it like we do. It wasn't compiled into one book. The churches had these letters that were circulating, and so the church would take the most essential truths that the apostles taught, and they would come up with these creeds, a summary of what the apostles taught. And so they took these truths, these core beliefs, and when they would gather together, they would declare them to one another. And so while we don't find the Apostles' Creed in the Bible, we do have creeds in scriptures. There's many of them, and I'll just highlight a few of them. And the most significant creed, it's also the most controversial even today, is the creed that Jesus is Lord. It is the first Christian creed that was proclaimed by Christ's followers. We saw this creed in our text. Paul says in Romans 10 that part of being a Christian is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It is to believe the fact with certainty that Christ is Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The statement, Jesus is Lord, was a dangerous one for the early Christians to confess. The Lord of the Roman Empire was Caesar. He was the God. He was to be worshipped, and all the citizens of Rome had to proclaim Caesar is Lord. And here come the Christians. And not only do they refuse to say that Caesar is Lord, instead they declare that there's another king, more sovereign, more mighty, more greater than Caesar, and that his name is Jesus Christ, and that he is Lord. Many died and were persecuted for this. There was a cost to pay to believe and declare with your mouth that Christ is Lord. It was a litmus test. Only a true believer empowered by the Holy Spirit could say Jesus is Lord in the face of persecution and death. Another creed that we find in scriptures is in 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul begins and he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Paul is reminding Timothy of a creed that the Christian church confessed. Paul says, "We confess this, Timothy, and this confession is great." And what follows is the confession, is the creed. If you look in your Bibles, it will be arranged as a poem. Here it is. He, meaning Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul is not writing a new creed here. Paul is reminding Timothy of a creed that the church confessed together. And Paul says, this is a great confession. It encapsulates the mystery of godliness, God revealing himself through Christ. In Colossians 1, we have another creed, verses 15 through 20. This was a song. It was a confession of the early church that declared the supremacy of Jesus over all things. It's a very powerful scripture that the church declared and sang together. And there are more. There are more creeds that we find in scriptures. From its origin, the church has worked hard to preserve, teach, and declare the truth of God's word and the doctrines of our resurrected Jesus. And songs, confessions, and creeds have been an essential part of that work. The church gathered and the church scattered. And wherever it was, together or in the world, they declared these truths together. Two reasons why I believe creeds are important for us to continue to confess, to sing, and to declare together as a church even today. First, creeds and confessions connect us and unite us to our history as Christians. It would be very foolish and very prideful of us to come up here, for me to even preach and say that, yeah, I just came up with this on my own. You know, it's Jesus and me, and that is it. No, we stand on the shoulders of giants. Terms like the Trinity was developed in, I believe, 325. The incarnation, these words that we use so easily, we think that they were coined in the first century. It took centuries for the church to establish these doctrines and truths that we hold dear to us today. And so by confessing creeds, we remind ourselves that we are not unique, that God is not just using us today, but that he has used his church for the past 2,000 years. We stand on the shoulders of our brothers and sisters who came before us. We owe a great deal of gratitude to the spiritual fathers who have contended for the faith to preserve it. Missionaries, martyrs, pastors, parents, grandparents who have been faithful for the past 2,000 years and have passed Christ and his word down to us today. It is good to confess creeds that Christians have confessed for the past thousands of years. Secondly, creeds bring clarity and they help set safeguards. We're living in a time of mass bombardment of information. There's so many voices that are claiming all sorts of things. Everyone is calling us to believe them, to trust them. There's so much garbage being taught about who the triune God is and what he has done and what he will do. There's so much confusion. And oftentimes, just we get lost. What do we even believe? Especially someone who is not a mature Christian. It is so easy for them to just be swept up in that and be tossed to and fro. One of the greatest tools we have to reject heresy and false doctrine are creeds. They bring clarity and act like as safeguards for us. Every time we declare truths like, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Every time we say these truths, at the same time, we deny a whole host of heresies and false teachings. In fact, throughout church history, there were many times that heresy threatened to derail the church. Prominent pastors who had much influence would begin to teach false Christs, and the church would gather from all the corners of the empire. They would get together and they would talk and they would try to refute these heresies. And out of these gatherings and councils, creeds would be born. 325 AD, at the Council of Nicaea, the church affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity as the official doctrine of the church. And out of that, the Nicene Creed was born. It affirmed the triune God and it refuted the heresy of Arianism. At the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, in response to heresy, the church leaders defined and gave the church the doctrine of the Incarnation. And so the Chalcedonian Creed was born. Till this day, these creeds, they define what it means to be a faithful Christian. They bring clarity to us and refute heresies like Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, and so much more. These sects, these people who claim to also follow Christ, they do not stand the test. When you compare them to Apostles' Creed, to the Nicene Creed, all of these sects, they just begin to fall apart. And so it is good for us to gather and confess the most essential truths we believe as Christians. As we proclaim truth, we also deny any falsehood that can creep into the church, into our hearts, and into our minds. A helpful way for me to understand creeds was to look at creeds as our response to God. God has declared something about himself. Through his word, God tells us, this is who I am. This is what I have done, and this is who you are in me. God tells us this. He declares these things to us. And in response, we say, God, we believe. I believe. Creeds are an amazing response to the declaration of God's truth to us. For the church to say, Lord, we believe what you say to us. For the rest of our time, I want to look at what do Christians mean when we say, I believe. Three times this phrase, I believe, is found in the Apostles' Creed. And to make this claim, I believe in the Apostles' Creed, whatever the Apostles' Creed says, that is a huge claim. Faith, belief, is an essential part of being a Christian. But what do we mean when we say, I believe or I have faith? What does it look biblically to have faith? Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, they're very helpful for us to understand what true biblical faith and belief look like. Paul tells us that there's two different things that must happen for our faith to be real and to be true. Let's read Romans 10, 9 through 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So true faith is when we confess with our mouth and when we believe in our heart. There's an external, there's a visible act, and there's also an internal, an invisible act. Believing with your heart, that's the invisible action. And confessing with our mouth, that is the visible action. Now, what are we believing? What are we confessing? What is the object and the purpose of our faith? It's Christ. It's Jesus crucified, Jesus resurrected, Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father as Lord and King over all. And why do we need a crucified and risen and exalted Jesus? Why do we need to believe in him? Why do we need this Christ? Twice Paul says, faith in the crucified and resurrected Jesus is necessary to be saved. He also says that it is necessary to believe in this Jesus to be justified. Christ came into the world to save guilty, condemned sinners from sin, death, and eternal damnation. Christ saves us from the kingdom of darkness where Satan is king into his kingdom of light. And he saved us by coming into this world, living a sinless life, dying a death that we deserved as a punishment for our sin in our place, and by resurrecting on the third day, defeating death itself. And so all who believe in Christ and his work are saved and justified so that we no longer are guilty or condemned, but we are forgiven. When we believe that Christ came, lived a perfect life, died in my place, defeated sin and death through his resurrection, when we believe that, we are saved and we are justified so that we are no longer guilty, condemned, but we are forgiven. So faith is believing in the heart and confessing with the mouth that this, in fact, happened. Christ has, in fact, accomplished all that Scripture has said he did, and that this work he has done specifically for you, for your sin, to save you and forgive you personally. There's a reason why Paul says one must believe with the heart and confess with the mouth. Confession on its own, as we have already said, does not save. Saying, I believe, does not save us. Apostle James, in his letter, in James 2:19, says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. He says, you believe in God, good on you. Doesn't do you any good. The demons, they also believe and they know and they understand Jesus rightly, and they shudder, they tremble at the name of Jesus because in fact they know and understand that he is Lord. But their knowledge and their declaration of who Jesus is does not save them. Simply knowing and affirming that Jesus was in fact a historical figure and that he did all that Scripture says he did is not enough to save us. Something has to happen. And Paul points that there's something that has to happen in our heart. The Bible uses the word heart very similarly to how we use it today. It's a way to describe the things that we most cherish and love, that we hold close to us. Example, having a little infant in the house, I often say my heart is full. It's just a way to say and describe how much joy this child brings into our family just warms the heart. It's just a way to express what is dear to us. Think of a locked safe in your home. Kids, think of a treasure box where you would put your most treasured possessions into. We put all our valuables in it, protect it. That's the heart. It's a treasure chest. In it are all the things we really, truly love and treasure. We can say all sorts of stuff with our mouth, but the heart is what holds everything we love and cherish. Some of those treasures are good. Some of those treasures are evil. In Luke 6:45, Jesus says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." When the Bible says that we must believe Christ, that we must believe his work with our heart, it means that Jesus must be the most treasured and loved thing that we possess. Jesus should be, must be at the center of our being. Jesus can't take a fringe spot somewhere out there in our lives. You know, I believe in him. I trust in him. He's part of my life, but there's other things that are really more important to me. We might not say it, but our life, our hearts display it. Church, Jesus can't even take the second spot. You know, he's very important to me. He's almost right there. He's almost right there, almost in the first place. He's important to me, but there's other things that take priority. Believing Christ with your heart means Jesus takes the central, most highest, and cherished place in our hearts and in our lives. It means the single most important thing about you, your identity, and who you are is Christ. That's what it means to believe with the heart. Here's the problem. On our own, we are unable to make our hearts believe, love, and cherish Christ in such a way. We can't do it on our own. Naturally, our hearts reject Christ. Naturally, we are the most treasured possession and treasure in our heart. We ourselves. We love us the most. Naturally, we live for ourselves and not for Jesus. There are so many who claim to believe in Jesus, but they believe in him only with a confession and not with their heart. They are a living contradiction. They confess Christ, but they live for themselves. You can't confess and not believe in your heart. Both must take place. This is why Jesus says we must be born again. Our natural hearts are incapable of loving Christ in such a way. We need new hearts that are capable of loving Christ above all. And here's the good news. When we come to Christ, when we confess to him our sin, that we are guilty, that we have sinned against God and we have no justification, we have no excuse, we have no covering. When we stop justifying all of our sins and the idols of our heart and look to Christ as our only hope, the only one who can save us, and when we trust in his saving work, and believe, guess what happens? He saves us. He gives us a new heart, a heart that is capable of loving, believing, and treasuring Christ above all. Christ gives us that heart himself. It's called being born again, receiving a new heart, a heart of stone being taken away from us, and a heart of flesh given to us instead. And then Out of the abundance of this new heart will flow rivers of life that cannot ever be stopped. This is when, out of the abundance of our heart, we will confess that Jesus is Lord, and this will be a true confession. And even if that creed costs us our life, we do not care, because Christ is our most treasured possession. That is what we mean when we say, I believe. We mean that Christ has done a work in our hearts. He has given us a new heart, the heart that loves him most. And we confess what we believe. That's when we say, I believe. It means in the treasure chest of our heart, Christ reigns supreme. And that is why he is on the tip of our tongue always. One good way to test if you truly treasure and believe in Jesus is to ask yourself, how would your life look like if you found out that any one of these truths about Jesus are not true? How would you respond? What if God is not almighty? What if God did not create the heaven and the earth? What if Jesus is not the Son of God? What if our sins are not forgiven? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 takes a similar approach. He asks, what if Christ did not raise from the dead? If these things were not true, how different would your life be today? And if you say it's not going to look much different, things will probably look the same, I'll just live as I lived, I would not be affected. If that is your answer, I would ask, do you really, truly believe and treasure Christ in your heart? If today we all found out that aliens are not real, it would not change a single thing in our life. But if one of us found out that our most loved one has passed away, that would be hard. Same thing here. We profess through the Apostles' Creed, we confess some of the most dearest truths to us as Christians. One of the ways we can see if Christ is treasured in our life is if we found out today that he is not real, how would that change us? Would we live as we live, or would that be a devastating thought to us? As we preach over the next 12 weeks, we are going to ask this question every week. How would our faith look like if this were not true about God? I think it would help us to see the greatness and the importance of who God is. And as we look at what true faith and belief is, some of you may be struggling with doubt. You may be asking yourself, is my faith authentic? Do I treasure Christ? These are good questions to ask. Maybe you say, I do treasure Christ, but my faith is weak. We need to be reminded that it is not the strength of our faith, but it is the object of our faith that matters. Our salvation, our future glory with Christ is fully and completely dependent on the work that Christ has accomplished. He said it, that it is finished and it is done. And this means that no matter how small or how weak or how strong your faith is today, you can be sure that you are Christ's, because it depends not on the strength of your faith, but on the work that he has accomplished, and he has accomplished it, church. Our faith may be weak, but it does not depend on how much you believe, but on the work that Christ has done, and he has completed the work, church. In closing, doubts will come into our lives. Guilt will grab hold of us when we sin. Satan will try to lie to us about God. He will try to discourage and deceive us. The world will try to shame and tell us a different narrative. At times, we will believe these lies. We will doubt. And this is why it is important for us to gather, to sing, to pray, to confess and proclaim the truth of God's word and be reminded of Christ's sure work and the hope that we have in him. Church, all of these things, they form us, they shape us, and they help us in our faith. These are God's gifts to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is sure. We thank you for your son, Jesus, that he is our sure anchor, that we are safe in his arms, that no matter how weak our faith is, Lord, we are sure of our future, of our forgiveness, of the hope of the glory that awaits us, because you have finished the work. You have saved us, and the work that you've done, the blood that you have shed, was enough to redeem and purchase us. Father, we thank you for the work that you are doing in all of our hearts, that, Lord, despite the rage outside of these walls, despite all the things that are happening in the world, Lord, today we can come and rest in you and be reminded of your goodness and your grace towards us, Father. We thank you for that. And Lord, for those who do not know you, Lord, who came here and they're not even believers, they don't even know what it means to believe in you, I pray, Lord, that you would use your word to draw them to yourself. Father, that you would show them their sin, their desperate state, and so that they would just be honest and open with you and confess their sin, bring it to light, and find safety and salvation in Christ. Father, do this work by the power of your Spirit among us. And Lord, for those who say, I believe, maybe they grew up in a Christian family, and they confess with their mouth, but you are not their treasured possession, Father, I pray that you would do a work in them also. Lord, that you would give them a new heart, that they would love you above everything else in their life. And Father, for those who are struggling with doubts, who are struggling with their faith, we pray that you would encourage and strengthen all of us today. We thank you, Father, that you do this work, that your Spirit is working and moving among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.